with the old.
If you would open your Bibles this morning to the Epistle to the Hebrews, written by we don't know whom. I'm bound to say it's Paul at least three times today, but we'll try to get through without. I'll use the writer to the Hebrews as our author. We'll be reading Hebrews chapter 1, the first 14 verses, in just a moment as we get going. Last week we began this little study for the Jewish Christians of first century Rome. There was really a temptation to bail on the Christian faith. I really think this is a backdrop to the entire book of Hebrews, a body of believers that was tempted to leave the faith that they had been converted to, a body of Jewish believers, and go back to Judaism. It was very appealing probably in those days to do such a thing, because in the first century, in the days that this letter was written, it was legal to be a Jewish person and to conduct public Jewish worship, whereas Christianity was much more opposed by the Roman government. And so if the threat is what I think it was, and that is of a congregation of Jewish believers that has been under the assault of the authorities for some time and had gone through a tough wave of persecution, not to the point of shedding blood we find in this book, but nonetheless they had suffered the loss of their property. They had visited people in jail, probably had spent some time in jail themselves. They were now looking forward to a time when there would be even greater persecution coming. This might have been the time of relative calm, the eye of the storm, so to speak, before the storm really hits. And so the author of the Hebrews is doing what he can to warn the Jewish Christians in this particular audience to not leave the faith and go back to the Judaism that they had once known. Because if they do that, they are demonstrating that they never really have experienced the grace of God. The whole book is full of warning passages. I mentioned last week that there are five different major warning passages within the book of Hebrews. The way I look at it is Hebrews is a warning book. It is just full of warnings from beginning to end. And it's meant to scare the life out of us, because we are people that are professing Christians today on the brink of something very similar, I think, in the culture in which we live. There's a temptation nowadays, for example, to find a middle path with regard to social issues, homosexuality, with regard even to abortion, and to try to find some middle road that accommodates both positions and allows us to live in some kind of peace and harmony in the government structure that we are currently experiencing, when that is not possible. Because eventually, as a Christian, you have to say you are a Christian or you are not. And you have to take a position where you believe the Bible or you do not. You can't have it both ways. There is no third position. And my guess is that before this is all over with, that more than one Christian is going to be tempted, one professing Christian is going to be tempted to just say, okay, enough of this. I will just be quiet and cooperate with the culture and take the path of least resistance, which means abandoning the faith, which means giving up the historic Christianity that you have come to know. Now, I firmly believe that a true believer in Christ can never do this, can never finally fall away. If you do fall away, it means that you never really did know the grace of God to start with. And I think that's the whole purpose for the book of Hebrews. The purpose is to cause us to examine our hearts and see if we are, in fact, in the faith, to see if we are heeding the warnings that he gives us. Take heed lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, a heart that leads you away from Christ. It comes in subtle ways, such as our government's programs right now that are being kind of forced upon the schools, and there's acquiescing going on where people are caused to reflect on their thinking, and they make gradual changes in their position that end up abandoning the Christianity that they know. Well, may God help us as we go through this particular book to see how important it is for us to hold to the core values of the Christian faith. There are disagreements, certainly, in certain areas. What day of the week? Should one day be honored above another in the case of the Sabbath day? And there, you know, certain issues with regard to foods that are disputable. I grant that. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is a wholesale abandonment of the Christian faith for something else. And what the epistle tells us, what the writer is speaking to us in this epistle, is the positive argument here. Yes, there are all these penalties. If we leave the faith, we've got our eternal future at peril. But what he's saying is, from a positive perspective, we need to understand how much greater the center of Christianity is than anything around us. And he starts off with the angels. Chapter 1 is all about Jesus being superior to the angels. If you were a Hebrew in the first century, you had a very high view of angels because of all the angels that are in the Old Testament. And they were a fearsome lot, these angels. You didn't stand in the presence of an angel without trembling. And they had great respect in the eyes of the average Jewish person. And what the writer to the epistle is telling us is that Jesus is more powerful. He is superior to, he is greater than, he is better than the angels. And we can learn from this particular chapter the significance of angels to us today. That's the byproduct of this. The most important message we can learn is how great Jesus is. I think John Piper is really onto something when he talks about being satisfied with Jesus. If we see how great Jesus is, if we spend time in his word reflecting upon him, the taste buds in our lives for all the nonsense that goes on, you know, all the distractions, the TVs, the movies, all the music that consumes our culture that is not pleasing to God. It's not a negative message of doing away with those things. It's a positive message of being consumed with Christ. That's what he's after. And it's all because we don't have a big enough view of Christ that we have these problems. Now, we need the negative instruction, surely. We've got to flee youthful lusts. We've got to do that. But the big message that he leaves us here in chapter 1 is what we need to do is see how great Christ is. And I want to make a promise to you that if you will pursue Christ, if you'll pursue him in his greatness, in his word, understand who he is and explore his character, explore the virtues, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness that are in him, the obedience to the Father's will, you will not be disappointed. Your life will be filled with joy. And you'll be fulfilling the whole purpose of this book, to remain true to the faith, to persevere to the end, because you'll have this positive view of Christ. It just consumes your life. So I would think that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews would say to us today, don't bail on the faith, rather be consumed with Christ. Be consumed with who he is and his person and his work. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Hebrews chapter 1. If you could follow in your scriptures, that would be great. We'll actually be talking about verses 5 through 14. But we'll read the first four verses, the introduction from last week, as it's very important to get the tie-in. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The Word of God says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That is, the name of Christ is more excellent than the name of the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, our text for today, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness before your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then the closing comment about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who to inherit salvation? May God bless these Old Testament texts that the writer is recalling and bringing back into our memory to focus our eyes on Christ as we consider it today. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. These seven passages that we read from the Old Testament just thrill our hearts because they give such a powerful presentation of the Lord Jesus from an Old Covenant perspective. Understanding who he was, the writer to the Hebrews was able to see Christ presented in each of these passages in a glorious way. Help us, Lord, just to nibble off the top of this iceberg and get a little bit of what's here. There is so much below the water, Lord, that we need to know. But, Lord, help us to get a glimpse of our Savior, of his greatness, of his glory, as we read this text today and apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, and Father, I pray that you'll keep us from abandoning the faith by filling us with your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, Jesus is superior to the angels. That's the message of the text today. I don't know that I've had a more difficult text to preach in a while. This is an amazingly complex, intricate set of passages. There are seven passages. Each one of them is a sermon by itself. And so what we have is the daunting task of just getting the highlight of each of these passages and the key thought as to how it points us to Christ. And I hope you'll carry those with you. I've got them in four categories in your outlines. You can follow more easily. First of all, Christ is God's Son. That's the first two passages. Then angels serve God. The next two, Christ is God. This is an interesting dialogue between God the Father and God the Son in the Old Testament. The Trinity talking to each other. This is an amazing passage. And then finally, Christ will reign and angels will serve. The last of the passages in Psalm 110:1, which we covered in Sunday school this morning. And then, of course, the caveat, overall, God provides angels to serve his people. That's why we have them. And so he does this message of communicating the importance of Christ by not going to the New Testament, but by going to the Old. This is interesting. In New Covenant theology, we believe very strongly that the Old Covenant points to the New. The New is in the Old concealed, the New is in the Old revealed. And so what we see the writers of the Old Testament doing is pointing us to Christ. That's the value of the Old Testament. The value of the Old Testament is not in a wonderful history of a godly people who faithfully obeyed God and were to follow them as examples. The history of the Old Testament is a story of Christ. And as we see the seedlings of the gospel planted in the Old Testament then come to fruition in the New, we come to worship our Lord and Savior. This is the way Jesus approached the Old Testament. He saw where he was revealed in the Old Testament. And that's how we need to study the Old Testament. How is Jesus revealed? We'll try to do that today. Seven passages. Okay, the centrality of Jesus, very quickly. verses 5 through 13, by the way, are like bookends. To which of the angels did he say at any time? To which of the angels did he say at any time? Those are the bookends that cover these seven passages. In other words, he's asking the question, to which of the angels, with the understood answer, there were no angels that met this criteria. He's not talking about angels. He's talking about Christ in the Old Testament. That's where he's coming from. So first in verse 5, he uses Psalm 2:7 to tell us that Jesus is God's Son. Let me just read Psalm 2:7 to you. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. By the way, the more excellent name of verse 4 is the name Son. I said last week, Jesus Christ, that is his name clearly. But the point of this chapter in Hebrews is to point us to the Son. This is the name, the title, the position that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fills. He is the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of God. That's what the author wants us to see. To which of the angels did God ever say, Hebrews 1:5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 is by all accounts a royal psalm. It's a song about kings. It's a psalm that tells the Jewish audience listening to them about the messianic king that is going to come. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. He wants Israel to understand that there is a greater king coming. It's a messianic psalm. Now, understand what's going on in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7 here. Is this psalm in verse 5, as this is quoted here. This is God speaking with God. This is God the Father speaking with God the Son. That's what's going on here. This is a divine conversation. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You, Jesus, are my Son. Today I have begotten you. We need to let these words sink in the way it would have sunk in when the people of the Old Testament read it. So what does this verb to beget mean? Today I have begotten you. I thought Jesus wasn't ever begun like we are. He came down as a man. He became a man, was born at Bethlehem, but existed long before that in eternity past as the Son of the Father. The word simply means to become the parent of. When you have a child, you beget a person. That's the verb that's used. My kids are my begotten kids. We don't use that language much anymore, but that's what that word means. So obviously, this is not a literal begetting. This is not a physical begetting of God the Father to God the Son in eternity past, because Jesus has no beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This has to do with the eternal Son of God. He always was the Son, and he always will be. His birth in Bethlehem has nothing to do with this verse, with his eternal sonship. What begetting has to do with here is Jesus' appointment as a son. His appointment to the office, if you will, of sonship. A beginning of a new era in redemptive history and God's relationship with him as a father-son relationship. And when did that happen? It says here, today I have begotten you. What does that mean? What's the today of Psalm 2:7? How does that play out? Well, there are three big views on this. I'll give you the one I think is right, but they're all very close in terms of their value. The three views are the incarnation, the second one is the exaltation, and the third is the parousia, the coming again of Christ. That could be in the psalmist's mind here. Don't get lost here. Stay with me. We're going to make this as simple as we possibly can. With regard to the incarnation, that is Jesus coming to being born in Bethlehem, I don't think it has to do with that, because this seems to have more of a note of lifting up. The whole psalm and the whole passage of Hebrews has the notion of something much bigger happening than Bethlehem, of Jesus coming in the flesh. It has to do with the idea of Jesus being exalted, of him being enthroned. Some people think it's his second coming because he uses the word again, thinking of a second time that Jesus comes. I think the word again here can be used in a different sense. This is a different psalm or a different quote that he's coming to. I think the third view, the view of exaltation and enthronement, is the predominant view of the text. What he's talking about here, going down to verse 13 is an example. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's talking about Jesus being glorified, being lifted up. The whole passage is about his glory. You can believe these other views and hold to them. There's no problem with holding any of these views. I just think this is the best view because it fits the overall context of the glory of the Son that the writer said he was. His message is, I want you to see how great Jesus is. And when he says, today I have begotten you, I think he's talking about the time of Jesus' resurrection, the time that he was ascended into heaven, the time that he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The word the theologians like to use is session. He's being seated at the right hand of God. This is his enthronement. Now, this is what we have to get a picture of today. We don't have this picture of Jesus sitting on the throne today. We have a picture of Jesus being my next door neighbor, the guy who helps me when I call. He's always there. I can always count on him, and he is. Now, wonderful that truth is. But if we're going to look at Christianity from a biblical perspective, we need to understand that Jesus right now, physically, is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, wherever that is. He is enthroned there. He is at a position of power and authority, and he's seated. We'll talk about this in this last couple of verses of this passage. We have to have the big view of who Christ is if we're going to make it through the next persecution. When our name is put on the chopping line for belief or non-belief, and the consequences to our answer are significant, we've got to have a picture in our minds of who Jesus is. He is the God of the universe. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He is enthroned. He is exalted. He is greater than the angels that the Jews knew about in the Old Testament. I think this all happened at this particular time cluster, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the enthronement, the exaltation and enthronement of Jesus at God's right hand. Secondly, he goes to 2 Samuel 7:14 in verse 5, the second half of the verse. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. David received a covenant from God, an unconditional covenant. And that covenant was that God was going to act in a certain way toward one of David's descendants. I will be to him a father. David thought he was talking about Solomon, and he was in part. But the fulfillment doesn't come until much later. And your house, this is 2 Samuel 7:16, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This goes beyond Solomon because it goes on forever and ever and ever. In other words, David, you're going to have a descendant. You wanted to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And that house is going to consist of descendants that will reign on that throne forever and ever and ever. And it goes far beyond the failed kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Kingdoms that clearly came to an end because of their sin. In fact, what God is going to do one day, he's going to bring back an heir of the throne. He's going to bring back a descendant of David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was from Bethlehem. He was a son of David. He met all the qualifications. And then he was crucified on the cross. He died, was buried, was resurrected, went to heaven, is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and one day he's going to come back. And what God says about Jesus is, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. He doesn't say this to any of the angels. He doesn't say this to any other people. He only says it of one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author to the Hebrews wants us to understand how significant God proclaims his fatherhood of Jesus. This wasn't just another baby who was born in Bethlehem. This was the Son of God from before all of eternity that came down in human flesh, lived amongst us, and then ascended in a glorified body, sits at his right hand. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And then we have the amazing truth that angels serve God. God directs his angels to worship Jesus. This is just the opposite of what you would expect if we have this high view of angels that apparently some of the Jews did there in Rome in the first century. It refers here to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. I've got it in your handout. You can look it up at some other time. There's a very remote passage here to us that says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. He's talking about angels. And what he's saying here is a passage that the writer to the Hebrews reaches into and pulls out and causes us to understand it meant more than just the contemporary situation of Israel. It had to do with the Messiah who was to come. Hebrews 1:6 quotes it by saying, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That's the Greek translation, the Septuagint, of what the Hebrew Masoretic text was that we just read a moment ago. Let all God's angels worship him. The firstborn is a person who has priority and rank or privilege. Back in the old days, it's more significant than it is today. But back in the old days, there was a privilege of being the first son in the family, the firstborn son, particularly receiving an inheritance, particularly in Israel. You would get priority in the father's inheritance. That's the way it was. And so being firstborn was very, very important. Now, obviously, this is not a literal being firstborn because that is not the case with regard to the Lord Jesus. He's firstborn in the sense that he has priority with God. Just as Israel was God's firstborn son. You remember when Moses went into Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. This is what the Lord God of heaven says. What Yahweh says, let my people go. And he claims that Israel is his firstborn son. That is, the nation of Israel, under Moses, has this special place in the eyes of God at that particular point in redemptive history. And they have this priority that God has given them. He loves them, not because they were such good people, but because he loved them. He wanted to love them. And so he brings them out. Of course, they failed miserably as being the firstborn of God. It's a tragic story, seeing their disobedience. They rebelled against him 10 times in the wilderness. And their history is a very tragic history of rebellion, as I said, that resulted in 2 national collapses, Israel and Judah both. But God sends his firstborn again in the Lord Jesus. He is the firstborn, and in a couple of senses, in the sense that he has all the rank, all the priority, all the privileges of the firstborn. He is God's firstborn son. He's also the firstborn in the sense, we get into Paul, I've always got to be careful getting into Paul while you're in Hebrews, because sometimes the emphases are different. But Paul would say that he's the firstborn of all of us who are believers in Christ. He was the first one to rise from the dead and receive a glorified body. We will follow him. In this particular verse, he talks about being the firstborn here in verse 6. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, when did this happen? Well, I'm going to go to the view I just mentioned a moment ago, the enthronement view. The 3 views are the same, the exaltation, the incarnation, and the parousia. I'm going to take it that what he's talking about here, this bringing the firstborn into the world, has to do with his enthronement. The inhabited world being the inhabited world of angels that's anticipated in chapter 2 and verse 5 and following. The writer is anticipating a future world. Now, it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It's been testified to somewhere, and he goes on to describe Christ being a little lower than the angels and then being raised in power and glory. I think what he's talking about is being firstborn in the sense of being the first. God is giving him the glory of being the one to lead the way and to have all the rights and the privileges that go with being the Son of God, the only Son of God, his only begotten Son, the one whom he has appointed to take the office of Son to accomplish that which he desires. And so we have this brought to conclusion here with Jesus being glorified. This is amazing what God does with his firstborn. I wish we had time to go through Philippians chapter 2 and talk about how God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. This is what God does for his firstborn son. And Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be getting to this again at the end of the book, where this describes the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church, as the individuals die in this church on this earth, and they're raised into heaven. Their spirits, they are there, and these disembodied spirits are waiting for Christ to come again and reunite their souls with their bodies. But in that status in heaven, it's the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, who are around the throne. They are with the innumerable angels in festal gatherings. There's a time of rejoicing that's going on right now in heaven. Christ is the firstborn in that. I think that's what's being said here in this passage. The bottom line for this section is that angels worship Jesus. As the firstborn, what God is doing is he's elevating Jesus, and the people who are witnessing that are the angels in heaven, Hebrews 12, who are witnessing and glorifying God and praising Him. The angels are worshiping Jesus today in heaven. Okay. And who are they worshiping? They're worshiping God the Father, certainly. They're worshiping Jesus. Because this whole passage is designed to show us how much greater Jesus is than these angels that are created beings that God has created to worship Him. God declares angels to be His servants. This is where He dives into Psalm 104 in verse 7 of our passage in Hebrews. Pardon me for going so fast. We've just got to get through these passages. Hebrews 1:7 says, of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Quoting from Psalm 104:4, which says the same thing. This is a complex translation. Coming from the Hebrew to the Greek, and there's actually a different nuance and meaning in the Greek. It's very interesting how that plays out. The writer to the Hebrews is using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as he writes this book. Very interesting that he would use that instead of the Hebrew, but he does. And so what he's doing is taking the translation that comes from these 72 Greek scholars who translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek in the 2nd century B.C. But what is sure about this passage is that God is in charge of both. He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. The idea of winds and flaming fire, I have no clue what they mean. I really don't have any idea what they mean. But the essence of it, I think, can be He makes them winds. His angels move with incredible speed. They are where they need to be immediately. They're just like the wind. They flow like the wind. They are spirit beings. They can take on human bodies, but they get there where they're supposed to be, like the wind does. And then the flame, like a flaming fire. I think this goes to a little bit. I didn't read this anywhere, but I think it goes to the idea of the intensity of angels. The fact they are so awesome in a bad way. In other words, they are terrifying to be around. The typical picture, not always, but the typical picture in the Bible of an angel and a person is the person flat on his face in front of the angel. Okay, there's an angel of death. There are angels that accomplish God's will in negative fashions. This is not a buddy-buddy situation that you would see on Seventh Heaven or one of these other television programs. There's a whole bunch of programs out there that have tried to paint the picture of angels being very friendly. This is not what that is. These are terrifying creatures. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to this Hebrew audience who have this very high view of angels is to understand that Christ is better than they are. These angels are merely His servants. They are ministers who serve Him. He made His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. He causes them to execute His will wherever He wants to on the globe at any particular time, actually in the universe, to accomplish His will and His purposes. There are no limitations. They can go anywhere. They're not God. They're below God, but they're above us in terms of their abilities. And He wants His readers to understand that Jesus is more powerful than they are. Jesus is over them. They serve Him. That's what He's trying to tell them. The next section, verses 8 and 9, is the section that tells us that Christ is God. This is about the deity of Christ. God declares Jesus to be the forever reigning God. And the way He does that in verse 8 is He goes to the book of Psalms, chapter 45. Let me just read Hebrews first. This is verse 8 of Hebrews 1. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your throne, O God. Now, if you take those words at face value, what it's saying is the speaker is acknowledging that his listener is God. So who's speaking? Who's speaking in the text? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who's speaking? It's God speaking. And he's speaking to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The book, the chapter 45 of Psalms is a royal wedding psalm. It's meant to address the whole notion of a king anticipating marriage and giving the glory of the king in the anticipation of that marriage. We don't know which particular king was being written about, but it took root in Israel because it anticipates a greater king who is coming. It anticipates the Messiah coming. It's a messianic psalm. Psalm 45 is a beautiful psalm, and what the writer to the Hebrews does is he reaches back and pulls Psalm 45 in to talk about the fact that Christ is God. It's a dialogue between God and his Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You get the picture. Jesus is God. That's what the psalm is telling us. That's the way the writer to the Hebrews is interpreting it, and that's the way we're to understand if Scripture is put together in the cohesive way that we believe it is, causing us to understand the glory of the risen Christ. He is God. This is the sticking point with all of our friends who refuse Christianity. They don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is God. In fact, it's a sticking point for all of humanity. In order to become a Christian, we have to bow before this Jesus. We have to confess to him our sins. We have to say, Lord, you are holy. I am not. And I need the death that you died on the cross to have my sins forgiven. We have to humble ourselves before this Creator. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see that greatness. It's involved in Psalm 45. God the Father, therefore, has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. I'm not sure what all that means, but perhaps he's the firstborn of many who will follow, many who will have received glorified bodies in the future. Jesus, as far as I can tell, was anointed at his baptism. That's when God the Father came down. There was the Father speaking from heaven. The Spirit comes down as a dove and Jesus being baptized. The word anointing, of course, can happen for prophets, for priests and kings in the Old Testament. It's simply an official statement of an office that's being assumed. Kings were anointed to become kings. David was and Saul was. Priests were anointed with oil. The same thing took place. and prophets were also anointed in the Old Testament. Jesus was anointed at his baptism. And what God did with the baptism itself, and what God does, the Spirit comes down upon him, then causes his ministry then to begin. To take off and to, for 3 years, preach the gospel of the kingdom. Essentially plant the church and get the church going. This is what's going on here with this anointing. That's what the book of Psalms tells us in chapter 45. And what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand is that this anointing is anointing of Jesus. This is what God does with his anointed king. This is the Father speaking to the Son. And then he goes in verses 10 through 12 to another psalm, chapter 102. Let me just read this to you very quickly. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Who's the psalmist talking about? We read the book of Hebrews. We find out he's talking about Jesus. Hebrews 1:10, and you, Lord, speaking about Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up like a garment. They will then be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. What he's talking about here is the eternality of the Son. Jesus is the creator of the world. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, you know those verses. Jesus was not only present at creation, he was God's agent in creation. There was nothing made that has been made that wasn't made by him. Jesus is involved in creating the universe. And the writer says, one day, the heavens and the earth are going to wear out, and you'll take them off like a garment that needs to be changed, and you'll roll them up, and you'll throw them. Have you ever thrown away old clothes before? Old clothes, just they don't get better, right? You just got rid of them. And so you throw them away. That's what Jesus one day is going to do with the heavens and the earth. This is how great Jesus is. Do you get it? Jesus is going to take this creation and either destroy it and make a new one, or he's going to rebuild, renew. There's a big debate about how this takes place in the book of 2 Peter. But whatever the case, he is in charge of its end and of its remaking. He outlasts all of it. He's more than angels. Do you get the point? He's greater than the angels. The Jesus that we worship here on Sunday morning in the Lord's Supper, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, and we're privileged to enter into his presence, spiritually into his presence, worshiping him, is the God of the universe. He created all of this, came before it, outlasts it, will recreate it. This is amazing. Chapter 13, he's going to say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do you feel like your life sometimes is up and down? My life is always. I don't have slow roller coasters in my life. I got big ones, right? And you go way down and come way up, you know. And you go through the life and you think, what is the same? The answer is Jesus. He is always the same, regardless of whether I didn't get selected for promotion, regardless of whether I have a sickness that no one else has, regardless of how we're being treated at our work or by other Christians. Jesus is greater than all of that. He is unchangeable. And we can come to him at any time of the day or night with our prayers. Finally, the seventh passage is the world famous Psalm 110:1 that we talked about this morning. The most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. A psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David is writing the verse concerning a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. This is a divine conversation that's going on. And the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Son is superior to all kings and priests, according to this psalm. He sits at the right hand of God. We're going to talk about his Melchizedekian priesthood here. We get to Hebrews 5, and then again chapter 7. It's a magnificent commentary on what was said back in the Old Testament. And what we're to understand here is that Jesus is the king that all of history has been waiting for. He is sitting at the right hand of God right now. This is the magnificent psalm. There will come a time when Christ presents the kingdom to the God and Father, but not before God the Father subjects all of the world to him and causes it all to be submissive to him. When all things are then subjected to him, the Son himself will be subjected to the Father. Now, what do we learn from all of this? Verse 14 is the summation verse. It says very simply, this is the wonderful end of this chapter, are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? These angels are not gods over us. They're not the fuzzy, wuzzy guy next door, and they're not the terroristic guy that we should live in fear and dread of. Rather, the answer, the biblical answer, is angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve, to minister those who are to inherit eternal salvation. Who is that? Who do angels serve? Us. I know. I've employed a legion of them with my kids throughout my life. There's a whole battalion assigned to one of them right now. It's amazing. They are ministering spirits. I'm not advocating guardian angels, by the way. That's just a comment there about God's spirits, God's angels ministering to me personally and into my family. They are sent out to be ministering spirits to those who inherit eternal salvation. And so we're to look at these angels as being agents of the living Christ, who loved us, and gave himself for us. Isn't that amazing? Somebody say amen. It's stunning. Christ is more than the angels. Now, if you have not responded to this Christ yet, if you have not bowed down to him, I urge you to do so today while today is the day of salvation, while you have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to submit yourself to him. Know something of this great Christ. There is no other way to face the future. There's no other way to get through the hurdles of this week other than in the hands of the living Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Will you come to him today? On your face. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today for this great Christ. We thank you that he is superior as the Son to all of the universe. Father, he is the one in whom you have loved and whom you have given for us. Father, we can't imagine the grief in heaven at the death of your Son. But we know, Father, that our Lord Jesus experienced that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, that relationship of sonship was temporarily interrupted somehow. We don't know how. But Father, he did that for us. The King of the universe has done that for us. Father, he didn't have to do that. We thank you that he did. Move in our hearts today, Father, to acquiesce our stubborn, strong wills that are rebelling against the Savior right now. Many of us are going through a time of rebellion in our lives, and no one knows about it except for us. Father, I pray that you will humble us before the throne of the Savior. Father, may we know his joy and his peace today, as we are now his sons. Father, we are brothers, it says, of our Savior, is the scriptural language. When we come into your family, you have adopted us. And Father, I pray that you would enable us today to experience the joys of sonship to the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us completely and totally. For it's in his name we pray, giving you thanks.